In the minister's room before the service, Will asked me what themes we are going to be thinking about this year. And we really haven't finished yet, have we, the themes that we were looking at last year. And we may well do that. We ought to do it, I suppose, in a sense. We should have completion. But any student of the New Testament knows that very often a writer such as Paul will start off with one thought. He'll start off saying one thing, and then he'll be sidetracked and he'll say something else, and he may never come back to what he was originally saying. So there's something about the life of the church in which we're not very neat, it's not very tidy. We have to do, I guess, and go where we believe God to be leaving us. So we may come back to the theme that we were looking at last year. Do you remember? We were looking at the verse in Romans 8, how all things work together for good. And we were illustrating that through the story of Joseph. And we haven't finished that. And to many of us, it was a surprise how that story worked out, because really it's not a story about Joseph at all. It's a story about Judah, his brother. And Judah is definitely the one who comes to the rescue of the people of God in Genesis and in those chapters. So we may finish that. We've also been looking at Matthew's Gospel, mainly on a Sunday evening. And we were doing so through that verse that Matthew inserts into the first birth narrative, where Matthew quotes from Isaiah and says, he is Emmanuel, the baby will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So we've used that as a way of unlocking Matthew's gospel. We've got a huge amount of the gospel left to think about. So again, we may think about that again and come back to Matthew. What I want to do this morning is bring before you a new theme that I'd like us to explore on a Sunday morning. And then tonight, I want us to turn to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah. In many ways, a good king, but a king in very difficult times. And so we'll kind of introduce ourselves to Hezekiah this evening. But this morning, I want us to think about the subject of pressure. And all of us are under pressure in different ways. And we've said, haven't we, that the past few years for us as a congregation have been years where we've experienced great pressure. And somebody who I was talking to last month, who's not a member of the congregation, but who knows us, said to me, gosh, you guys have had a really tough time over the past few years, and we have. So what I want us to do then is think about pressure, but I want to start like this. We're all under pressure, and I think the pressure that we experience is in some ways common to everyone. I think that life brings its pressures. But it seems to me that Christian people are often under more pressure than non-Christian people. And I don't think that should be the case, but I think, sadly, it seems to be. So what I want to do is this. I want to lay out before you this morning that there are at least three ways that I think Christians are under more pressure than non-Christians. And my aim is this. By the time we've hopefully explored this idea, we'll feel under less pressure than we may currently be. So there's general pressure, we can't do much about that. But there are three specific ways, I think, that very often God's people are under more pressure than others. And when I lay this out for you now, I wonder if this is true of you. Because I can imagine some of you saying to me, yes, Neil, I am under that pressure. I think one or two others of you may not, and that'd be quite interesting. But my experience tells me that there are three ways in which Christians feel more pressure than non-Christians. And these are the three. First of all, we feel the pressure of sin when the non-Christian doesn't. So that's the first way in which we are under more pressure. The second way is this. We feel the pressure of faith. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment. And the third sense in which we are under more pressure is we feel the pressure to witness. So it's the pressure of sin, it's the pressure of faith, and it's the pressure to witness. So I want to say a little bit more about each of those in turn. Let's start with the pressure of sin. What I think I mean by that is this. Very often as Christian people, we feel the pressure to be better than we actually are. It's a pressure that seems to come sometimes from inside of us. And sometimes this pressure to be better comes from others around us. I'm describing it as the pressure of sin. Now, first of all, we need to be clear, don't we? God has revealed to us that we are sinners. We didn't know that at one point in our lives, and the non-Christian doesn't know it still. You can only know that you are a sinner if God reveals it to you. It's true of you, but you don't see it. So every human being on the planet is a sinner. And that simply means that human beings are living without God. And so God shows you that this is true of you. Now, I was 17 when God showed me this. And up until that point, I thought I was as good as anyone else. And I was as good as anyone else. And as Christian people, we are as good as anyone else. But this idea of sin is a message from God that we have lived without him, that we have lived a life that is separate from him, and we need to put that right. Now, only God can show us that. And when God shows a person that she is a sinner, what God then does is he shows that the answer is Christ, his son. That God sent his son in order to repair the damage of sin and to make it possible for men and women like you and me to know God, to find God, to be right with God, to be in a relationship with God, for that breach to be healed. So God shows us Christ. But what then seems to me to happen is this. We live our lives as Christians with the constant sense that we should always be trying harder. We should be better than we actually are. So there's some sense in us in which we are judging ourselves, monitoring ourselves, watching our performance in the home or in work or with friends, and we come to the conclusion that we ought to do much better than we're actually doing. That we should be behaving better, that there are things we should not be doing, and that there are things that we should be doing more of. So there's this sense that we have that we live under, that we are somehow always failing in our lives. And there are moments when we feel that very intently. Other times we may forget, and we may kind of have got so used to this sense that we should be better than we actually are, that it doesn't have much of an effect on us. But I think this pressure to be better is often a very powerful force in the life of a Christian. So let me ask you, do you recognize this for yourself when you think of yourself as a Christian and you think of your life and you think of what you're like, and your character, and your habits? and what you get up to during the day, and what you're like with the kids, and what are you like in the home, and what you're like in work, do you get this sense that you ought to do better than you actually are? Now, that's the first pressure that I think that we are under. And I want you to remember this pressure like this. It's the pressure to be better. We are always feeling the pressure to be better. That's the first one. The second one I've described as the pressure of faith. Now, what do I mean? Let's just sum it up, first of all, and then I'll explain it to you. If the pressure of sin is the pressure to be better, the pressure of faith is the pressure to be happier. We feel that because God has given us faith, and it is a gift of God, so do you notice how it's only God who can show us that we are sinners, and it's only God who gives us the solution, which is faith in Jesus Christ. So we're in the hands of God entirely. But when God has given us faith, we often end up creating a pressure around faith. And that pressure goes something like this. I ought always to be trusting. I ought never to be doubting. I ought never to be questioning. And no matter what happens to me, no matter how awful life gets, no matter how painful my experiences are, no matter whatever losses I experience, I ought to be a person of faith. So I ought to be happy. Now, we're not as, daft or simple enough to use the word happy. But we do have a word, don't we, that we take from the pages of the New Testament, and we use it to mean happy, and that's the word rejoice. So you'll find the word rejoicing scattered throughout your New Testament, but there's some pressure in us to say to ourselves, well, I ought to be rejoicing if my faith was strong enough. And if my trust is great enough, then I ought to be in this circumstance that I find myself. I ought to be able to rejoice. It's the pressure to be happy. Now, that is a bit crass and a bit sort of clumsy, but I hope you have this sense of what I'm describing. It's the pressure. Now, in our conversations, especially in recent months, we've talked together about the nature of faith. And you may remember, if you were part of the conversations, that we've talked about how when you're in conversation with another Christian and you're describing for this Christian the difficulties that you're experiencing, they will often say to you, oh, you ought to have faith. I can't remember how many times I've talked to people, some of you, and I've talked to you about the challenges that we are facing as a congregation. And I'll hear this phrase, oh, brother, have faith. Now, it's an awful phrase. I wish never to hear it from any of you ever again. And I also wish that none of you would ever say it to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That phrase, have faith, is guaranteed to make the other person feel even worse. Because in that phrase is the pressure that you ought to be happier. You ought not to be feeling the things you're feeling. You ought to be able, somehow or other, simply because you have faith, to be rising above it all and to be unaffected by it all and not to have any impact at all made on you by the difficulties and the challenges that you're experiencing. The pressure of faith is the pressure to be happier than you may actually feel. So I hope I'm making sense here. pressure of sin. It's the pressure that we feel to be better than we are. We ought to be better. And then the pressure of faith is the pressure to be happier. We ought to be happier, rejoicing, as we think of it anyway. Let's come to the third of these pressures. And it's the pressure of witnessing, or the pressure to be a witness. Now, what do I mean by that? We're Christian people, and we feel the duty to other people around us who are not Christians. So it may be your husband, your son, your daughter, your parent. It may be your sister, your brother, your colleague, your neighbor. You feel the pressure to let them know that you're a Christian and they are not. You feel that pressure. And you want them to know that they're not a Christian, so that they may then start to think about Christianity. That they might start to think about Christ. That they may start to think about their own need. That they may start to think that they need to be saved. So you feel this pressure to witness, so that that person you care about or are talking to may reach the point where he or she thinks, gosh, I didn't know that I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know that I need to be saved. And so your hope is that person, under God's guidance and influence, will start to seek God. We feel the pressure to witness. Now, how are we going to describe this pressure? So, just to remind you now, the pressure to be better, the pressure to be happier. What's this pressure then? And it seems to me we can describe it like this. It's the pressure to be different. We feel we need to be different to those around us. So if we have non-Christians in our family, we've got to somehow communicate the fact that we are Christians by being different from them. And in exactly the same way, work colleagues or neighbours, we've got to do something. That's the pressure. We've got to do something to show them that we are different. Now, do you notice I'm using the word different? I was tempted to use the word better. We've got to show that we are better than the non-Christian. Now, that's an awful thought, isn't it? And we are not better. Let's be clear about that. We are not better. So I discarded the word better, not simply because we've used it once already, but because it's just not the case. It's wrong. If you try to show you're better, then you're making a huge mistake. What we try to do is to show that we are different. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. How do you try to show your family or your friends that you are different? How do you try to do it? Now, our motivation is right. We're Christian people. We love people who are, you know, in our families, friends, whatever. We love them. We're concerned about them. They're not Christians. We know what that means. We know that they're without God. We know that they're without Christ. So that means they are without hope. People we love are living every day without hope. People are starting a new year without hope. So without hope of the forgiveness of sins, without hope of heaven, we know people are without hope, so we want to communicate to those around us that they need Christ more than they need anything else. That's what we want to communicate. So I'm asking you again, how do you do it? How do you show that you were different. Now, it used to be the case, and I'm wondering really how much it's still the case, that the way Christians try to show that they are different is by having a list of don't do's. Oh, we don't do this because we're Christians. Oh, we don't do that because we're Christians. So the traditional ones, you know them, don't you? Oh, we don't drink alcohol. Oh, we don't go to the cinema. Oh, we don't go to the theatre. There's this list of don'ts that we have put together. And it used to be the case that when you became a Christian, you were handed this list of don'ts by the preacher, and you would grab the list and you'd hold on to it, metaphorical list, you'd hold on to it and you'd check every day that you haven't done something. Oh, well, I don't do that. And that's the way you tried to communicate difference. So you had a list of don'ts. And then have you noticed, that list might have gone for some of us, but it's still the case that we try to show difference by being negative. We are against something. So we are against what's happening in society. So we are against the changes that we've witnessed in society in our lifetime. We are against, and I don't want to give you the list, you know it as well as I do, we are against this and we are against that, whether it's Sunday trading or whatever it is, we portray difference through negativity. We don't like, we don't approve, that's the difference. And so we are feeling this constant pressure to communicate difference to those who are not Christians, but it seems to come across in this negative, don't do kind of way. Those are the pressures that I think are additional pressures that Christian people face. Where do they come from? Well, I've said, I think sometimes these pressures come from inside of us. They come from our own level of Christian understanding that may be appropriate to our Christian experience. It's also the case, it seems to me, that pressures like this come from other Christians. It comes from our conversations with each other. But primarily, this sense of pressure seems to me, anyway, to come from the pulpits. It seems to come from Christian preachers. And so I have to include myself in that category. There's always the danger of a man in a pulpit creating pressure for those to whom he is speaking. Not just ministers now, but elders and whoever it is who preaches the word of God. There's always the danger present of creating pressure for the people of God. Pressure then to be better, to be happier, pressure to be different. I want those pressures to go. My hope is that for all of us, if we are feeling those pressures, and I feel them, and I'm hoping in a sense you feel them, because at least that's a sign that we are concerned about things. But my hope would be that those pressures will have gone by the time we finish exploring this subject. And I want to do so through one verse. Now, it's a verse that we are familiar with. It's a verse that we've looked at recently. But I want this verse to be the platform from which we explore these ideas. And it's found in Galatians chapter 2 and it's verse 20. So turn with me then in your Bibles to Galatians 2 and verse 20. So a few weeks ago, we looked at this verse in its context, and I may remind you of that context again, but let's just read the verse itself. So here's Paul saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And for completion, let's read the first phrase of the next verse, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. Now, what you have in this verse is what's known as I-me theology. And that's our new theme. I-me theology is the antidote to the pressures we put on ourselves as Christians. I-me theology is the antidote to the pressures others put on us as Christian people. And I want you to get a sense this morning of the I-me theology. So let me just read again. And as we do so, I want you to notice the I statements and the me statements. So let's do it again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. Now, can you see when you start paying attention, it's so clear, isn't it? That you've got a series of I statements, and then we've got fewer, but they're still significant, me statements. What's the difference between saying I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, and then saying a me statement, it is Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then the last one, I do not set aside the grace of God. An I statement is known, in terms of these verses at least, an identity statement. So the answer to the question about pressure is your identity. What is the identity of a Christian? Now, as I was thinking about this, it really impressed me how modern we are being this morning. We are talking about identity. And if, like me, you follow the news and you follow cultural trends, you know that one of the hot topics today is identity politics. Am I British or am I Welsh? Am I white? Do I identify as a white person? Do I identify as male or female? Do I identify as heterosexual or homosexual? How do I identify? And identity is certainly one of the major issues that we are exposed to in society. Well, guys, there's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul writes about Christian identity. What is the identity of a Christian? What does it mean when we say, I am a Christian? Now, that's what we're going to explore. We're going to take each of these I statements in turn, and we are going to seek to understand what they mean. And in doing that, we are going to build again our sense of identity as Christians. And if we can be clear, if we can have a really strong foundation about what it means to say I as a Christian, then hopefully we're going to be feeling less pressure. Because look at what we've done this morning. I ought to be better than I am. As a Christian, I ought to be happier than I am. As a Christian, I ought to be different to those around me. I ought to be showing people what it means to be a Christian when they're not. We've got all this kind of I that we've talked about. The answer is this. What's your identity as a Christian? I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It is no longer I who live. And my favorite one of them all, this may change, I guess, the life which I now live in the flesh. You and I are living lives in the flesh. What does that mean? What does that tell us about our identity as Christians? That we are living in the flesh. That's what we'll explore. So I is the identity question. Let's finish with me then. Is Christ who lives in me? He loved me and gave himself for me. What sort of statements are they? If the I statements are identity, what do you think the me statements are then? And what I want you to notice is every time Paul uses me, he does so in relation to Christ. It's Christ who lives in me. He loves me and gave himself for me. So a me statement is relational. Let's put that better. A me statement is a relationship. It is a relationship between yourself and Christ. So when you're feeling you ought to be better than you are, what you need to remember is what's the nature of your relationship with Christ. And when you're thinking you should be happier, what's the nature of your relationship with Christ? Will it change if you're happier? Will your relationship with Christ be better if you were better? If you try to be better than you are, will you have a better relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you're showing how different you are to everybody around you, so that everyone who looks at you just knows that you're different, will you have a different relationship with Jesus as a result of that? So what's the nature of your relationship with Jesus? If we understand that, if we remind ourselves of it, if we build up again our understanding of our relationship with Christ, then those pressures ought to go. So let me say this then, just as a way of helping us think further. Every me statement that Paul makes you isn't about me, it's about Christ. And there's our great understanding. That's our great answer. Me in the Christian life is never about me. And if you try to make me about me, you're going to get it wrong. And if you think about me in terms of me, you're going to make a mistake. And if you go around thinking of me in terms of me, you're going to be under pressure. So when you think the word me, and I don't mean me now, I mean you, me. When you think me, you must always think Christ. Not me. It's not about me. It's about him. Look at those statements again. Christ lives in me. Paul doesn't say, I live in Christ. Christ lives in me. So the key in thinking about me is not to think about me, it's to think about Christ. And look at how it ends. He loves me. It's not that I love him, it's that he loves me. That's the difference between you and a non-Christian. It's not about you not doing things, or you disapproving of things, or you being negative about things. The difference is Christ loves you. He loves me. This me that's no different, no better than anybody else, this me is loved by Christ. That's what we want to tell people. And that Christ can love them in the same way as he loves me. That's the difference that we want to bring to people. He gave himself for me. It's not what I do for him. It's not what I give to him. It's what he has given for me. That's the answer to the pressure to be better and happier and different. It's understanding. He gave himself. Himself as the Son of God. He gave himself for me. So as you think about me now, yourself, you go into a new week and your thoughts are all about me. Never make me about me. Always make your thoughts about me about Christ. And as you do that, and you learn to do that, and that becomes a routine for you, then hopefully these pressures that we've talked about become less. Let's pray together.